It's a pleasure to be back with you in 2017. And I'd ask if you've got a Bible, if you could turn with me to, we're going to read two portions of Scripture this morning, one from the book of Exodus. In Exodus and chapter 17 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. We have another short reading in the book of Deuteronomy as well. I wanted to share with you this morning some thoughts and some observations from my own study of Scripture in the past 5 or 6 months or so. For me, the last 5 or 6 months in my own personal Bible study has been very different to what I typically do. In our household, my wife and I are two very similar, but yet very different people. I guess that's what makes marriage work. When it comes to Bible study, she loves the Old Testament. She could spend all day, every day, camping out in the Old Testament, going back over so much stuff there, whereas for me, I'm kind of like a solid New Testament epistles, sink your teeth into doctrine type of a studier. Although in the last 6 months, I've kind of turned tail, and Annie has actually. She's ended up spending more time in the New Testament, and I've spent more time in the Old Testament. I tell you what, it's been quite transformative for me to go back and read so many events, occurrences, stories that you maybe would often term them, that you, or that for me, growing up in a Christian home, I knew them, all right, very specifically knew them. All right, you know the details, you know kind of the general chronology of the Old Testament and the events that occur and the characters that are involved and the things that they do. But actually, I've gone back and started rereading some of these stories, and it's been absolutely fascinating to me, some of the extra little details that are recorded in Scripture that sometimes we can so very easily gloss over and miss, but that completely transform our understanding or our appreciation of what is actually going on in that event. And I was really struck as I was doing this, the verse came back to mind in Romans chapter 15, where Paul writes and says that all these things were written in previous times for our instruction, and that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that is really my prayer as I stand before you this morning, that as we look at Exodus chapter 17 and a few verses here and an event that we find in the passage of the children of Israel coming from the land of Egypt to the promised land, that as we look at this event, that we might leave here, whatever point in time we leave here today, that we might leave here having hope. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to share with you some thoughts that I've had over a study. I've been studying Joshua. Now you might say, okay, Exodus chapter 17, we're a long way from the book of Joshua, right? Joshua is one of these people who has the privilege of a book named after himself. But when you turn up to Joshua chapter 1, unless you've got a fancy study Bible, you don't find a little prologue that gives you all the details of who Joshua is. Joshua is not you don't read about Joshua for the first time in Joshua chapter 1 verse 1. You actually find a lot of Joshua's character development and our understanding of who Joshua is by the time that we get to Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 is contained in between Exodus chapter 17 and the end of Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 17 is actually the very first place in time in Scripture that we find Joshua being mentioned. And Ryan mentioned this morning that for a number of years I've been coming to Upper Bound and have had the privilege of being involved there. And I'm sure you guys all know that Sandy does a class there on how to study your Bible. And one of the points that Sandy emphasizes every year is that there are often very specific things to be learned about the first time you find something occurring or being referenced in Scripture. And we find that in Exodus chapter 17, or at least I believe that we find not only Joshua mentioned first, but that there are some amazing truths in this chapter for us to take from the events that we find him involved in for our walks as Christians in our everyday lives. And I hope to be able to share with those with you a little bit this morning. Just, I suppose, as a way of background as to where we are in Exodus chapter 17, we've seen the children of Israel. They have been redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They have been brought out of slavery. They've come through the Red Sea, and they've seen the Egyptians pursue them into the Red Sea, and the Lord closed the Red Sea over them. And their enemies completely destroyed. And they sing a song of deliverance there on the shores of the Red Sea. And as they move on in their journey towards the Promised Land, that one of the first places you read them coming to is a place called Mara. And this is where you start to find the trademark actions of the children of Israel. They come to Mara and they complain because the water source there was bitter. And Moses, at the instruction of God, takes a tree and casts it into the water, and the Lord makes bitter waters sweet. And they move on from there, and they come and they camp beside the springs of Elim. And from Elim, they move on again in this gradual nature of their journey. They enter the wilderness of Sin, and again, they grumble. Not this time because there was no water source or that the water source was polluted, but they grumble because there was no food. And in there, in the wilderness of Sin, we find that the Lord provides both quail and manna for them to satisfy their hunger. And there in the wilderness of Sin, the children of Israel observe the first Sabbath that they have since they are released from Egypt. And after they have observed this Sabbath, they come on from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, which is where we find them in Exodus chapter 17. Now, we're not going to look at the first half of Exodus 17. We're actually going to jump in right at verse number 8. In verses 1 through 7, you find that they grumble because there was no water. And so Moses strikes the rock at Horeb, and the water comes out of the rock to nourish or to quench the thirst of this great company of Israelites. So we're going to jump in at verse number 8, where it's recorded, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they," that's Aaron and Hur, "took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord says to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now keep your finger in Exodus 17, but turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So there's just three or four verses there I'd like us to read on this same account. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 17. Moses here says to the people, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." And we trust God to bless his word as it's been read to us and as we look at it in a little bit more detail. I'd like, over the course of the two meetings that we have together today, to point out five relatively obvious things that we find in this account in Exodus chapter 17 about the attack by Amalek, and to look at what we can learn from it and hopefully what we can take away as an encouragement but also a challenge to ourselves. Number one is very simple in verse number 8. They were attacked by Amalek. Now, Amalek, or the Amalekites, were descendants of Esau. Amalek was actually Esau's grandson, Esau being the brother to Jacob. And so the Amalekites themselves were actually descendants or relatives of the children of Israel. Now, Jacob and Esau didn't exactly have the greatest relationship as twin brothers. Jacob actually, you remember, through trickery, obtained from Esau his birthright that Isaac had intended for him as the eldest son. And while this was a great source of consternation between the two brothers for many years, eventually they actually reconciled. Now, while they reconciled, it would seem that their families, or at least Esau's family and descendants, didn't actually feel that they were, or maybe still felt, let's say, that they were still hard done by in the fact that Jacob and all of his descendants received the inheritance or the birthright that was initially intended for them. Amalek is referred to a number of times in Scripture, and what you find in the pictures of the Old Testament is that Amalek is typically a picture of the flesh. And so what you find in picture form here is that you have Amalek representing the flesh coming and attacking the children of Israel, God's chosen people. And the reality that we as believers live in 2017 and for as long as any of us have been alive and have been Christians is that we live in an environment where the devil has pitted himself against God and everything and anyone who would consider themselves to be gods. You read in Galatians 5, verse number 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." The reality of our lives as Christians is that we have been entered into an environment where there is a spiritual war going on, and we are usually and always involved in that war. I'd like you to notice, though, a couple of things, maybe three things, actually, about the attack that came from the Amalekites. Number one was that they had just seen God at work. Right at the start of this chapter, verse number 17, the children of Israel had come to Rephidim and there was no water. And God, in a miraculous way, through Moses striking the rock at Horeb, had provided more than enough water for the entire congregation of Israel. They were living in an environment where they had just seen God work and God bless his people. And in the very next thing that we read is that instantaneously they are attacked. One of the things that I notice a lot around me, both in my personal lives but also in the lives of maybe collectively as assemblies, is that if we see God at work in our individual lives or in our corporate lives as an assembly, the devil is never usually very far behind in bringing an attack. He has no desire to see the things of God flourish, and the devil will want to see that it stops as soon as possible. The attack came after they had just seen God at work. I wanted to read from Deuteronomy 25 very specifically because it gave some extra details of this event that we don't have in Exodus 17. The attack came in a very cowardly fashion. They attacked, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 25, they attacked the stragglers and those who were faint and weary. It's cowardly. And while it might be cowardly, it's still exactly the same way that the devil typically attacks the children of God today. It's interesting to note, Deuteronomy 25, this little remembrance that Moses puts in, it's one of the very few times actually you'll find Moses in Deuteronomy when he talks to the children of God. He will sometimes pause and say, "Remember." And he'll ask them to remember something. But in this event, in chapter 25, he tops and tails it. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you at the very start." And then at the end of verse number 19, says, "You must not forget." This was supremely important to Moses. And in the middle of Deuteronomy, where he actually puts this little reference, is right in the middle of all of the laws and all of the instructions that he gives, that are given in regards to the community of God's people, how they are to live together, and how they are to support one another. It's a good reminder to us that very often we can think of this, you know, this happened when they were active, they were moving from one place to another, this maybe happened at a big transition time. You know what, this can happen at any time. when they were transitioning from one state to another, but it was still enough of a reality that could happen when they were settled. And they needed to remember exactly what happened and what the response to it was, even when they were settled in the land that God had promised to them. What I find very interesting about Deuteronomy chapter 25 is the way that it describes those individuals who were attacked. Okay? It doesn't single out one specific group of people. Okay? It doesn't come along and say, Amalek came and attacked those at your rear, the women, the children, the old, the infirm. It doesn't single out one specific group of people. It says he attacked those who were faint and weary. The reality was, or is probably, that some of those who would have been included in that group who were faint and weary may very well have been the old. There may have been people who were sick and unwell. There may very well have been women and children. But there were probably also those who were still recovering from the brutal effects of slavery in Egypt. There may have been those who were weary in well-doing, who had been responsible for taking the water from Horeb and distributing it among the people, who had worked hard at making sure that people had water to drink, and they were included in that group of people. One of the things that it reminds me of is that while we don't have the specifics about who was included in that group, there is a time when I, when you, when we all will be faint and weary. Whether we like it or not, there will be times in our lives when we could be categorized as the fact that we would be faint and weary. And those times are very often, and those people who are in those situations are prime targets for the devil, because he sees them as not being able to defend themselves. Now, we're going to come on to a little bit here and look at the response that that Moses and Joshua put together. But the reality was that those stragglers who were attacked, whoever they were, they needed the strength of the rest of the children of Israel. They needed Joshua and his chosen men to come and fight on their behalf. They didn't need Joshua with his fighting men to come all the way back to the end of the line and, you know, berate them for the fact that they had been attacked. Berate them for how stupid they could have been for not seeing this coming. And why didn't they set a guard? And why weren't they prepared for when this happened? They didn't need the force of Joshua in his strength to be turned inward against them. They needed it to be faced outward against the enemy. And too often, I have seen Christians that when we see other Christians fall in sin, we too frequently can easily turn in the strength that should be turned outwards against the devil. They attacked the stragglers who were faint and weary. It could be any one of us at any given time. And we must be careful in how we respond. If we are in a position of strength, and if we are in a position where we are called upon to defend others and to fight with others, we must be very, very careful not to turn it inwards against our fellow Christians. So not only had they seen God at work, the attack came against those who were faint and weary, but the attack from the Amalekites was sustained. When you find Moses talking to Joshua when they prepare a response, Moses tells him, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill. Now, some of this is probably the reality of the way that word traveled in a company of people that were as large as the children of Israel, right? We're not talking about cell phones with instant messaging and emails and phone calls. Like, someone would have physically had to have traveled from the back of the column all the way, presumably, to the front where Moses was. And by the time they probably got there, the attack was long gone, but they knew that the attack was coming back again. Very frequently, the attacks that the devil gives are... Let me rephrase that. Infrequently, the attack that the devil brings is a one-off event, because it will come again and again and again. What we need to do is exactly what Moses and Joshua did, and the second point, or the overall second point we have, they prepared a response. You see that in verse number 9. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, this is the start of what they plan to do to counteract the attack of the Amalekites. Ideally, when an attack comes from the devil against me as an individual, you as an individual, us as a collective body of God's children, ideally we want to have a response instantly ready to go back with. Reality is very often sometimes different. Because the attack might be completely unexpected. The children of Israel had never been attacked before in their journey. They were blindsided. They didn't know this was coming, and therefore they couldn't have a response prepared. How many times has that happened to us, where suddenly we find ourselves completely overwhelmed with something that the devil's brought against us, and we never saw it coming? And it's when that happens, if we don't have an instant response to go back with, is that the devil starts to come in and sow his seeds of doubt and his lies. You know, it's kind of like he sidles up and goes, you know, you really failed on that. I wouldn't bother worrying about it again because, you know, next time it happens, you'll fail exactly the same way. So, you know, don't worry. It's okay. Just carry on failing. That's fine. And that's the lie from the devil, is that he comes along and tells us that because we failed once, we will always be a failure and can never overcome. G.K. Chesterton was sitting in a restaurant in London talking to some friends about an issue similar to this, which was where the devil would come and attack and what that meant for Christians. And he said to the men who he was dining with, he said, gentlemen, if a rhinoceros was to enter this restaurant, it would be undeniable that he would have immense power here as he ravaged destruction. He said, however, I would be the very first person to stand up and tell him that he had no authority to be in this restaurant. The devil might seem to wield great power. In your life as a believer, he has no position of authority to do so. And that is the lie that he brings. I have this power, you failed before, you'll fail again. And however, while that is his lie, the truth from God is that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This isn't so much that, you know, we're in this battle with the devil and, you know, at the last minute we're going to pip him to the post and we'll just make it. We'll just make it. The better translation of that verse is that we overwhelmingly conquer. It is that there is never any doubt that we are going to win. There is never any doubt that Satan will be defeated because of him who loved us. We are already victorious. And while we might already have victory over the devil, that doesn't mean that in the current circumstance or in the present that we do not need to fight back. It's interesting, as you go through the story, one of the things that I just noted down in my notes was, you know, here, probably just weeks before, you had a people who were completely subject to bondage and slavery in Egypt. And now, as soon as they are attacked, there is a portion of them who are transformed into a fighting force who are ready to stand up and defend the rest of the children of Israel. And that is the difference in our lives between sin and salvation. Sin would seek to oppress us. Sin would keep us down and leave us worthless and unable to do a single thing. And however, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. We are released from the power of sin, from the impact of sin in our lives and the influence that it has, and we are transformed into completely new creatures. The difference between the children of Israel that you see between who they were in Egypt and who they start to become now is absolutely incredible. A couple of things to notice, though, about the response that they prepared. Verse number 9, we don't read, so Moses cried out to the Lord. He did that a lot during the journey between Egypt and the Promised Land. When it was unsure what he should do, he went straight to the source who could tell him what to do. But we don't find that here. We don't find him crying out to God. It says, so Moses said to Joshua. Joshua was ready. And Moses knew in that instant exactly what had to be done. Someone has once said, and probably very well said, that it's worth having a common enemy as God. In this instance, they had a common enemy. They knew exactly who was fighting against the children of Israel, and they knew what had to be done. No questions needed to be asked. They just had to act. And Joshua was ready in that instant to be the man who acted on their behalf. At this point in time, he would have still been a comparatively young man. They estimate he was around 40 years old when he went into Canaan as a spy. Right? So comparatively young. But he was ready. Whatever that looked like, there had been some form of preparation on his part. There had been some form of preparation on his part for the day or the time when this was needed. Too often in my own life, I have not been able to fight back against the assaults that the devil has brought against me because I have not been ready. I have not prepared or invested the time and effort that is ready to be able to repel the devil when he attacks me. And I think too often I have, and I see it a lot in assemblies, is it's, well, we'll deal with it when it happens. Right? It's kind of a reactive approach. And sometimes, yes, you will deal with it when it happens, but you might not deal with it as well as you could have done if you hadn't prepared first. We have to learn from Joshua to be ready to respond, not only to be there to be ready, but actually to have prepared ourselves to be as effective as possible as well. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight." Joshua did, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him. The word chose, Joshua chose his men. The word chose is probably better translated. Joshua chose the best, or Moses says, choose the man best fitted for the purpose. Choose men who are best fitted for the purpose or the instance that we have need of. This, when Joshua was to go into battle against Amalek, this was no wide open plain where a superior force in terms of numbers and strategy and maneuvering around in that plain was what was going to win. Rephidim is no great big wide open valley. Rephidim is a series of little hills and wadis and valleys all snuck on the side of the wilderness. This was going to be close combat, personal, often hand-to-hand fighting. And Joshua had to choose men who were best suited to that environment. So Joshua chose his men. When we as believers come under attack from the devil, individually, corporately, we are in need of others to fight alongside us, to be a support, to stand shoulder to shoulder against the attack as it comes. The problem is, at least from my observance, the problem is that we don't really know who to choose. We live in a society or a culture that has never been more social than ever before. And yet, we actually don't know each other all that well, I would put to you. I, in my life, I'll be very honest with you, I have dealt with depression. Very, very intense depression, which at one point in time led me to very seriously consider suicide. And yet, I did not know that in the very assembly that I was attending at that time, that there were at least three other people who had experienced the same type of depression and suicidal feelings that I had, and had come through them. I didn't know that there were people in my spiritual family at that point in time who would have been able to have been a support to me. And I think this is the more people that I talk to with various issues that they have, the more this is true. We can very seldom win battles against the devil with just ourselves. We have been put into a community of other believers. And part of the role of that community is the support of each other. How can someone with depression be helped if they don't know that there is someone else who has been through exactly what that is? How can someone who is battling against anger issues also know what to do with that when there's someone sitting over the other side of the aisle who has been in exactly the same situation as they have? The early church, it's recorded of them that they were in each other's houses daily. Now, I'm not saying that you need to eat together or whatever every day, but as Christians, sometimes, you know what? We don't get to know each other to the level that we really, really need. We can become very secluded. We can cut each other off sometimes. There are parts of our lives that we just do not open up to other people about. And sometimes they're the very parts of our lives where the devil can come and apply the most pressure in the easiest way and cause us to stumble. We need each other to be able to stand against the devil. Individually and corporately, we are in desperate need of each other. So in their response, we see that Joshua is ready. He chose his men very specifically, but he and Moses also had a plan. I had a boss when I used to work in finance. I had this, he will have forever impacted me, my regional manager. And he always used to say, we used to have these quarterly planning meetings, and every time he would start off, failure to plan is to plan for failure. This was like his little mantras to get these massive long plans out of every one of us branch managers. There is a lot of truth, though, in what he said. Failure to plan is to plan for failure. If we don't put in any framework, any structure to look to stand against the devil, we probably shouldn't be too surprised when we fall flat on our face. Failure to plan is to plan for failure. One other person has always says the big battles are often won, or excuse me, are usually won in teams. Now let's be clear here about what a plan for a response looks like. Number one is it's never going to be the same every time, because the attack is never going to be the same every single time. However, if an attack has come and we have fallen, or we have succumbed to the attack, I'd put to you that one of the first things that we have to do is we have to rebuild our defenses. We have to put back up some form of defense for the next time that the devil comes. For Joshua and Moses in this circumstance, this was that they were to go back out and fight. They put a physical defense in the way of those Amalekites. I was thinking of this, and you know, this is what Nehemiah did. When he came back to Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt. He wanted the wall. He wanted the wall up to defend the things which had already been established. When they had constructed that wall, that task was too big for the men that he had. However, every man did what was exactly in front of him. Corporately, as believers, as an assembly, your assembly might have experienced it or may experience it in the future. There will be times when an attack comes and it feels like the defenses are down, and my goodness, where do we go from here? Every man in Nehemiah's time, every man did what was in front of him to do. It's all we can do. Do what is in front of us to do and rebuild those defenses. And for Nehemiah, the job was insurmountable, but when they finished it, the results were so incredible that everyone else marveled at it. We need to rebuild our defenses. We also need to know that it is okay to fight back. Like I said, we have victory through Christ. However, right now, if the devil is moving to attack us, we are obliged, and actually I would probably even go so far as to say we are required to fight back as we are in a battle against him. You remember in the book of Esther where a decree was given from the king that all the Jews were to be wiped out. When he changed his mind, such were the rules, the way that decrees worked in those days was that he couldn't just cancel the decree which he had made for Haman to wipe out the entire Jewish race. He did, however, pass another decree. And that was, yes, that on this day, the Jews are to be completely annihilated. It's decree number one. He passed another decree at the end of Esther that says, you know what, but the Jews can defend themselves and fight back. Now, you don't find much detail of it in the book of Esther, but actually, when the day came that the annihilation of the Jews was planned, very little actually happened because the Jews were given the authority and the right to fight back. There were instances where people rose up in an attempt to destroy the Jews in their area, but the Jews resisted because they were authorized to do so, and those attacks failed. But actually, what happened on the wider scale was that the wider annihilation just didn't happen because they had been given the authority to defend themselves. The Christian life is an active life, and we have to actively stand against the attacks of the devil. We not only need to rebuild our defenses to fight back, but also when we are victorious, and we will see victory in Christ, we need to mark our claim to victory. This is what Joshua did with the people when they went into Jericho. Every man went right up again in front of him and staked his claim for God in that city. We're going to find when we come to the end of chapter 17 that when they had the victory over the Amalekites, that they erected an altar as a memorial of what had happened at that place. One of the traditions, not just of the children of Israel, but of people in general in these times, was that when significant events happened, they would erect what you would call a standing stone. A stone which would be looked at as a remembrance for what happened in that place. And it was intended to be a source of encouragement, but also a reminder of what happened. When we come up against the devil and we have victory, too often we don't record what actually happened. I'm more and more convinced that if we did record the victories that we had against the devil, that the next time the devil comes knocking, that you could just go, you know what, on this date and at this time, this happened last, and here was the outcome. You failed. And you tried again on this date and this time, and you failed again. And suddenly, you know, we're not erecting great big monoliths on the sidewalk, but you are erecting, in one way or another, a form or something to remind yourselves about what happened the last time that the devil tried to attack the chosen people of God. And it becomes a tool in the arsenal that we have against him. Because he is a defeated foe. We know that from Scripture. And as a defeated foe, he will become more and more desperate in what he does and how he chooses to attack us. But if we were to make note of, and in some way, whether that be, like for me, I have a notebook. I have started actively recording the times when I have had victory over the devil in my life, and now actually in the life of our assembly in Oakville. And you know what? Suddenly when the devil comes knocking again, that little notebook, you know, like it's all of 4 inches by 2 inches. That to me is the first thing in hand. Because it reminds me that victory is possible. That victory has been had before. And that victory will ultimately always be ours in Christ. Anyway, it is lunchtime. We'll come back to Exodus chapter 17 after lunch. But let's just perhaps close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and being able to open it this morning. I thank you for the reminder, O God, that we have that we are, as your children, we exist in a realm where there is a spiritual war taking place. And, O God, we know that we are on the winning side, that victory is ours and victory will be yours at the end of the day, O God, but it doesn't mean that there are easy times for us right now. I thank you, O God, that we have, though, the ability to resist the devil when he comes with an attack. I thank you, O God, that we have the ability to stand firm and to stand fast for you. And I just pray, O God, that as we don't know when this will happen in our own individual lives or in the life of this assembly, I pray, O God, that we would be ready for those attacks when they come. I pray, O God, that we would prepare ourselves, that we would invest in ourselves through you to be able to withstand the devil. O God, encourage us and challenge us with this, I pray. Amen.